All right, brothers and sisters, we are continuing our study on the Presbyterian and Reformed Church this morning. And as you know, we have concluded our study on the Presbyterian Church. Now we're considering the Reformed Church. And to do that, we are looking at the five solas. Let's open God's word from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading there, beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life alone, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that is God, that God may be all in all. Amen. Well, again, we are speaking of the Reformed Church, and in order to do that, we're using the five solas. And this is what was found, I found on Desiring God. In an age of corruption and false teaching, the Protestant reformers returned to the scriptures. There they found the way of salvation. Now, I think they are being a bit dramatic, but that's kind of the idea. The church had been straying from the word of God. Instead of indulgences, the mass, relics, and other superstitions, they rediscovered the ancient way of salvation, the gospel. Next slide. So the five solas. They're not exactly that which the Reformation came up with and said, we're going to create these five solas and publish them. No, that's not what happened. But as noted here by Ligonier, they serve as a good summary of the Reformed faith. Neither Martin Luther nor John Calvin nor any other Protestant reformer summarizes teachings in a tidy list like these five solas. But it's helpful to us to use these to seek to define what the Reformed faith is about. And that's why we're using them. We've studied Presbyterianism. Now we're studying this idea of being reformed. So the five solas, next slide, please. Sola scriptura, and these are Latin words, which means by scripture alone. Next, solus Christus, we're going to begin our study that today, by Christ alone. Thirdly, sola fide, by faith alone. Fourthly, sola gratia, by grace alone. And finally, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone, the five solas, and these were areas in which the church had been straying. So that's why powerful thinkers came up with these five as a way to summarize the Reformation. Next slide, please. So definition, the principle, the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, we're reviewing now what we have gone over 2 weeks ago, maybe three. We've already gone over sola scriptura, and it had to do with the sufficiency of the scriptures as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in scripture. That's from Ligonier, from Douglas Van Dorn. Next slide. Sola scriptura proclaims that God's word is sufficient for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Those words are coming directly from scripture itself. So that you may be equipped for every good work, for everything you need to come to faith in Christ, justification and sanctification in his sight. So we've been through sola scriptura. Now, next slide, we're going on to the second sola, solus Christus. And we'll take, I think, two Sundays on this particular topic. Well, when we discuss the Reformation slogan, Solus Christus, it is important to understand what we are looking at or considering here. The Reformers didn't reject the church's doctrine of the person of Christ. The Nicene Creed was certainly written and subscribed to at this point in time. The Chalcedonian Christology was agreed to. The Reformers were not contesting any of this. They were not contesting the person and identity of Christ. They weren't the issues of debate and disagreement. They readily agreed with these things, and they used medieval theologians to defend traditional Trinitarianism and Christology. Next slide. So the problem then is not the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. Not who he was and is, but what he did and what that means for the believer. So the debate centered on the sacramental system Rome had constructed, the church at that time. When you see those words like Rome, the Church of Rome, it's referring to the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformers. A system in which the grace of Christ was mediated to the people through an elaborate system of priests and sacramental works. Through this sacramental system, the Roman Church effectively controlled the Christian's life from birth to death, baptism to extreme unction, and even beyond, masses for the dead. In a shorthand way of explaining this, it was that the church had added to the work of Christ, that his work wasn't fully sufficient for one to be saved, but that you, as the believer, needed to add to it if you were going to truly be saved. I think that's a fair way of summarizing the problem and what the Reformation, in part, was seeking to go back to. Next slide. So we remember indulgences, the debt of forgiven sin. That's just a strange way to say anything. The debt of forgiven sin could be reduced through the performance of good works in this life or through suffering in purgatory. So you can see the addition that's being placed by the church. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Next slide. And again, indulgences. Where'd you go? Did you skip a slide?
Yeah, one.
Can you go back? There we go. Church's constant teaching should be clear. This is from simplycatholic.com. Indulgences can be applied only to the punishment that is due for sins already forgiven. Again, a crazy idea, but that's what the Reformation was addressing, in part, with regard to solus Christus. Can you all hear me above the airplane taking off in the background? All right, next slide. So as we're talking about Solus Christus, there you go. We're going to break this up into a couple of headings. What's the need for salvation? Next click. There you go. How does Jesus save? Next click. Why is Jesus' burden light? Touch upon that. And then finally, what about works? What about works? So as we're talking about Solus Christus or only Christ, we're going to touch upon these four headings. All right. First, need for salvation. What need do we have? And in all of these headings, what I want us to be seeing is that there's only one way of salvation, that there can't be other ways, that we can't add to that which Christ has done. And I'm hoping that as we touch upon these topics, that you're going to be saying, yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says, and I can see that so very clearly. It's only through Christ that we can be saved. So, first of all, what's our need for salvation? Next slide. Click. First, there's a gap, isn't there? God is holy and cannot be approached by sinful men. See that in Isaiah chapter 6, as he enters into the throne room and he sees God sitting on the throne, and the seraphim are crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah's reaction is, I'm ruined because I'm a sinner. My father's a sinner. My whole community is sinful. I'm ruined. I'm in the presence of a holy God. There is a gap between God and man because God is holy and we are sinners. God cannot be approached by sinful men. And that's why we see Adam and Eve cast out of the garden immediately. That's one of the reasons, because God, the Holy One, could not be in the presence of now the sinful man and woman. So they're cast out. Same thing with Isaiah, same thing with us today. There is a gap. So you think about, okay, how does that gap get bridged? That's what we should be thinking about as we think about salvation. Next click. Secondly, there's the wrath of God. We talk about this much. This is not a surprise. God's wrath remains on whoever does not believe and obey the Son. John 3:36. Excuse me. How can we deal with that, with God's wrath? Every time we sin, we are earning that, God's eternal wrath. So that's got to be dealt with. That's our need for salvation. What do we need to be saved from? Need to be saved from the punishment for our sins, God's wrath. Next slide, or next click. There's that impossibility. Adam and Eve had no way to re-enter the garden on their own. Cherubim, flaming swords were placed at the only entrance to the garden. There was no possibility for them to get back in. It was indeed impossible for them to enter back in, to take of the tree of life, to be in the presence of God, who can ascend the holy hill. Only he who is blameless. And Adam and Eve were not blameless. It's impossible. Next click. And finally, this is all everlasting. It's eternal. That eternity is real, that hell is real, and that hell exists forever, and that our sins, as we sin against God, have eternal consequences, because God is infinite, and he has been infinitely offended by our sin. So, as we think about our need for salvation, these are the areas, plus others, which would need to be addressed as we think of a way to be saved. There's a gap. There's God's wrath. It's impossible for us to get back into the garden on our own. And there's our sin has an eternal aspect to it. And God's wrath is infinite. And those two meet. Next slide. So that's the first part. That should be in our minds as you're thinking about how can I be saved? Or our second point, how does Jesus save? So if you're thinking about, well, maybe I can do some good works, you got to think about the gap, the wrath, the impossibility, the eternity. How are your good works going to address them? So how does Jesus save? Next slide. How can the gap be bridged? Next click. How can the wrath of God be satisfied? Next click. How can the unrighteous be made righteous? Next click. How can one pass from eternal death to eternal life? Next slide. So, how can the gap be bridged? It's completely broken, isn't it? I think that's a train track. It's clearly broken. It's off the land. It's just swinging out there. Is it possible that this gap between God and ourselves can be repaired? Is this something we can work hard at to come back into the presence of God? I think I'm hoping you're saying no. That bridge does not look like it's possible to repair. It needs to be cut out. Next slide. Well, how about doing good things? A really good jump might get us over the gap. Maybe if Adam and Eve had enough strength, they could get over the wall. Maybe not through the cherubim, maybe not through the flaming swords, but over the wall to the garden. Through a really good effort, through really good works. And again, I'm hoping that you're thinking, no, that's just not possible. Next slide. The gap is too great between a holy God and we who are sinners, who are sinful, who have inherited that corrupt nature. It's too great. There's no possible way. It's impossible for us in our strength to bridge the gap. Next slide. Next click. I think here is the solution. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. See, how does Jesus save? It's based upon the love of God the Father. That's the foundation. That's how Jesus can save. His Father sends the Son in love. Next clip. Isn't that what we read in John's Gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These things are probably not new this morning. I'm hoping they're at least good reminders. But I'm hoping that we're going to be seeing that this is the way that God has chosen to save a people for himself, and it is through his Son and his Son alone. He didn't ask Adam and Eve to go out and do some good works and come back. It's based upon his love, and in his love, he sends his Son. That's how the gap between a holy God and a sinful people can be bridged. Next slide. Next click. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Next click. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Think of that. As we think of the love of God, that should help us understand how that great gap can be bridged. It's by and through the strength of his love. And now we see it's his desire. This is the will of God, the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father that a people would be saved, that a people would be for him, his inheritance, that he would pull people out of that pit of damnation and destruction and set their feet upon the rock that's Christ, that he could have communion with those who are in his Son. That's his will. That's how the gap can be bridged. It's only by God's powerful will, desire, and love. Next slide. Well, here it is. Think of the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. That's it. That's the only thing that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It's the only thing that was in the temple in the Holy of Holies. What's inside? The law. Ten Commandments inside the covenant. What's on top? The mercy seat. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The angels, the cherubim, looking in on these things that they are just standing in awe of, that God would save a people for himself, that even though there's judgment, he's the one who suffers the judgment through his son. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's how the gap can be bridged. Next slide. How can the wrath of God be satisfied? Well, clearly, I think we all know that. Next click. Canons of Dort. Next click. Since, however, we cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us a guarantee, his only begotten Son, was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that he might give satisfaction for us. We can't satisfy God's wrath. Impossible. It's eternal. It's infinite. Next slide. Well, I just answered that question. We can't satisfy his wrath. Next. Next click. We must be satisfied. We must remember that. When we speak about how God's wrath can be satisfied, and really this is a precursor to it, that God's wrath must be satisfied. He's a just God, and he just doesn't take our sin and close his eyes to it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He's got to deal with it. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. This is Abram. Abraham speaking with God himself. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Yes, of course. Next click. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His wrath must be satisfied. Next click. Nehemiah 9:33. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. God must satisfy his justice. Next slide. So how can that wrath be satisfied? Next click. As we read in the Canons of Dort, here it is in Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ takes the punishment in our place. He satisfies the wrath of God. Next slide. So, how does he do it? All right. Again, review. But again, we're getting to that point where we can say, solus Christus. How can the wrath of God be satisfied? The Savior had to be fully human. Next click. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Next slide. Next click. Here's the larger catechism, 39. Why was it necessary or requisite that the mediator should be man? And here's the answer. That he should suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. It was impossible. It would be impossible for him to satisfy the justice of God, the wrath of God for our sins, the punishment that's due us, if he was not made like us. He could not step into our shoes. He had to be made man. He had to take on a human nature. Next slide. How can the wrath of God be satisfied? The Savior had to be fully divine. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Next click. And the Word became flesh. John speaks of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in the first and second verses. And then in verse 14, he tells us so very clearly that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came and took on a human nature, human flesh. Savior had to be divine as well as fully human. Next click, next slide, next click. Why was it requisite or necessary? Here's the answer. That he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. How is it possible that Jesus, a man, could suffer the eternal wrath of God and yet be raised from the dead? And here's the answer. Not just a man, but also the God-man. So, the Son of God, the divine nature, sustained and kept the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. We're just touching upon these things this morning. Do you see? He had to be both human and fully divine. Next slide. How can the unrighteous be made righteous? Next click. By and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, as God takes him outside and tells him that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars, if he can count them, believes. And it was counted to him as righteousness. As we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we receive that justification from God. He declares us just. The punishment for our sins is removed. It's satisfied, not removed. And then we receive Christ's righteousness. It's part of justification. How can the unrighteous be made righteous? Through Christ, through him alone, through faith in him. Next slide. Second Corinthians 5. Here it is again. As Christ reconciles us, as in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. How is that possible? It's only possible by and through Jesus. As he satisfied God's justice. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how the unrighteous can be made righteous. Next slide. How can one pass from eternal death to eternal life? Romans 8. Verses 1 through 3, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you see that first verse there is really telling us that in Christ, as you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've passed from death to life. There's no condemnation. The day of judgment will not be one in which you will be condemned to death, but you will be exalted to life in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's how you can pass from eternal death to eternal life. Next slide. Well, recapping, first click. How can the gap be bridged? It's only by and through the love of God. How can the wrath be satisfied? It's only by Christ, who went to the cross and received the full wrath of God for the sins of those who believe upon him. Next click, the impossibility. How can the unrighteous be made righteous? Is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that faith, you're receiving the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, the everlasting. How can one pass from eternal death to eternal life? It's only by the work of Christ. It's only by that fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, been raised from deadness to life in Christ. That's how Jesus saves. Next slide. So that's the first part of Solus Christus. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to deal with really what would be the Roman Catholic argument from James that work is required in order for you to be saved. So we'll end there this morning on this first portion of Solus Christus.